We've been reading Mark's telling of Jesus' story in recent weeks during this Lenten season, and because of that, we decided to stay in Mark again for the resurrection account. We have read a bit from Matthew, both on Friday night and this morning, Matthew's account of what happened upon the death of Jesus and then what happened upon his resurrection. Matthew, distinct from the other gospel writers, includes several of the accompanying miracles that happened at that same time, which are always interesting to read. And because of that, we have stepped out of Mark just for those two passages, but have read Mark's account as well, and surely will this morning. Mark's brief account of the resurrection of Jesus. Mark's unusual account of the resurrection of Jesus, because Mark really didn't have much good to say about the initial reactions of Jesus' closest followers. The initial reactions. And I think that is really telling for a number of important reasons. Paul records that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, he said, are still alive. The implication is you can go check with them and make sure you know and appreciate, understand that this happened. This isn't some fantasy. This isn't some epic tale. It's not a myth. It's a truth, an historical fact. And Paul was making that point in 1 Corinthians 15, so we know that Jesus appeared to many and demonstrated the fact that he was alive. And yet, even so, as we said, Mark doesn't have a whole lot good to say about the initial reaction of his first followers. And even in Matthew's and Luke's gospels, we hear some of the same thing that Mark says. Jesus was ascending back to the Father 40 days after his resurrection. At that time, there was a crowd gathered, and Matthew records that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Imagine that. They're right there in the presence of the resurrected Christ. They know he was crucified in Jerusalem. They know what his body looked like when it was put in the tomb. And now he's standing before them in a glorified body, and at this moment, after giving them some closing instruction, he ascended back to the Father. The text still says the disciples that saw him worshiped, but some doubted. And prior to that, Luke reported that the women at the tomb were told that the apostles these things. And they went and saw the tomb. And then Luke records they told the disciples about it. Verse 11, Luke 24, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That's how Luke records it. No gloss here, is there? Scripture isn't interested in sort of whipping up our emotions to believe something is true when it really isn't even possible. Scripture actually tells the story that when something apparently impossible happens, even Jesus' closest followers initially struggled to understand it, to embrace it, to believe it. It was too much for them. They had no category for a risen Savior. Even if those had been present just shortly before his resurrection and had seen Lazarus rise from the dead, Lazarus still looked like he looked when he was wrapped up in his grave clothes. And remember, he was sick unto death and he died. He probably didn't look very good, but he was alive. He was strengthened by the Spirit of God. Jesus, it's different. Jesus had received his resurrection body. Jesus was in a glorified body. Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning he was the first one to inherit a resurrected body. Todd mentioned a bit ago two Old Testament saints that didn't see death. They were just taken into the presence of God, Enoch and Elijah. They're like us, though. They're not like Jesus. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those guys will have to have a resurrection body as well in order to live forever in heaven, just like the rest of us. Jesus' resurrection was unique. And yet, the people standing there seeing it, many couldn't believe what they saw. And the Bible actually tells us that story. It's through the scriptures that we understand that unflattering truth. We really are strange creatures. We image bearers. We are capable of doubting what's real, even when it's what we want most, and it's standing right in front of us, staring us in the face. That's what happened to Jesus' followers surrounding his resurrection. And just to be clear, I want to be clear this morning on what my central truth is. There is nothing in this world that is more real than the resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing in this world more relevant, nothing more true, nothing more important, nothing more foundational. There is no single truth in the universe that is more important to know, understand, and embrace than the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. There is nothing in this world more real than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are new with us today, let me tell you, you're among a group of people that actually believe that to be true. That's an important thing to know. If Jesus' body were still decaying in some Jerusalem grave, we wouldn't be talking about it. We wouldn't be preaching about him at all still. Paul said it best, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that tells us more about the resurrection and our resurrection bodies than any other text in Scripture. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching, my preaching this morning, is in vain. I'm wasting my time and yours. In fact, he also said, your faith is vain. And beyond that, your faith is futile, he said, and you are still in your sins. That means you're still guilty before God for your own sins if Christ isn't raised from the dead. This is God's own testimony through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But then Paul finished that paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This means that Jesus' resurrection was the first among many. It's the first fruits. It's the initial prototype of the resurrection. Jesus himself conquered death, rose again from the grave, showing us then what our destiny will be in him when we've trusted Christ as Savior. If our sins are covered by his death on the cross, if we embrace that by faith and trust that, Christ's work alone, as the basis of our reconciliation to God, then the resurrection is part of what's promised to us as a result. And we will be following in the trail of the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus himself. Christ is risen. Do you believe that to be true? The very life and worship of this church that you're experiencing this morning, each of you, those of you who are familiar with us and those of you who aren't, the very life and worship of this church that you're experiencing this morning is proof not only that Jesus is risen. Here's a collection of changed lives that prove it. But that he is still at work today, changing lives of all those who believe. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's read Mark's brief account now. His brief account of Jesus' resurrection. And let's notice that he is not embellishing or exaggerating anything here. In fact, he seems to have no interest in even putting a good face on things. As best we can tell, Mark's gospel ends after verse 8. I'll say more about that in just a couple of minutes, or I'll just mention it again. But he seems to have no interest even in putting a good face on things. At this stage in Mark's telling of the story of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion in the last couple of chapters of his gospel, what he's done thematically, what he's done in writing style, is to lay out parallel and interwoven accounts of the religious leaders' plan versus God's plan for how best to respond to Jesus' life and ministry. Right? Do you hear what I'm saying? In Mark's gospel, over these last couple of chapters, he's interweaving a telling of the religious leaders' plan versus God's plan of how to respond to Jesus' life and ministry. And as chapter 15 closes with the death and burial of Jesus, it seemed like the leaders' plan had prevailed. It had prevailed over God's plan. Jesus' bloodied and beaten corpse had been removed from the cross and placed in a tomb. And from all experience to every observer at that point, that was it. That was all. The story was finished. And that's how it finished. Even so, his body was quickly taken down from the cross before sundown on the eve of the Sabbath, so that they wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. But how empty that must have felt at that point, to labor toward keeping the Sabbath when the one you thought was the Messiah was dead and about to be buried. Mark 16, page 853 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Listen now to Mark's account. What happened next? When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, who was quite possibly Jesus' own mother, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white, a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, before we read the last verse here, let's just pause and note what it must have meant to Peter to be singled out like this at this point. To make sure he got the word, after he had denied Jesus three times just a few days before. God's forgiveness is amazing. Amen? God's forgiveness is amazing, and it stands as the centerpiece of his plan. Forgiveness. Reconciliation to God. That's good news for each of us today. And Peter. That's good news for each of us today, still. Amen? Do you see why? We can't sin too badly for God to save us. That's why. What could have been worse than what Peter did at crunch time? This is it. This is the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry. And Peter, probably different from almost all of the other disciples, had followed Jesus all the way to the place where he was on trial, was standing close enough to others who had gathered for that purpose to be recognized. And the opportunity came up. You're one of his, right? No, no. Second opportunity. You're one of his, aren't you? No. Mark alone records that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. That's really interesting because it's believed that Mark's gospel is Peter's testimony. Peter communicated with Mark, and Mark wrote down Peter's story. At this point, distinct from the other gospel records, Mark records the rooster crowed the first time. Third opportunity. You're a Christ follower, aren't you? No. This time with an epithet. Then the rooster crowed the second time. The angel in the tomb says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said." My friends, what this tells us is that we cannot sin too badly for God to save us. We just cannot out-sin God's grace. No matter how far we stray, God can still find us. He can still cleanse us. He can still reconcile us to himself through Jesus' sacrifice. Peter is proof. So am I. So are each of you who've trusted Christ as Savior. There's no distance you can go from God that he cannot go find you. There's no distance you can be away from him where that distance can't be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. It has been said that no matter how far you stray, the return journey only takes three steps: confession, repentance, and faith. But even that suggests that there's something we have to do in order to be saved. What the scriptures tell us is that even while we are there, we're already reconciled. We're made alive in Christ. That's what the grace of God does. That's what and Peter gives us in this text. We cannot sin too badly for God to save us. No matter how far we stray, he can still find us and still reconcile us to himself. Praise God. Christ is risen. Now look at verse 8 and let's finish this text. When they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It took a little time to reflect on what the angel said. Go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter. This is good news. And what did these women do? And the disciples themselves, once they heard? They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We know that at some point they did speak up, because the story continued at that point. But this as we said, was the initial reaction of Jesus' closest followers. The best manuscript evidence suggests that Mark's story ends right here. Jesus is alive, but his followers are mute with fear. One of the four Gospels finishes at that thought. Those who study these things closely think that Mark was intending to leave a question with his readers. Pastor Nick mentioned that last week, I believe. He was leaving a question with his readers. Namely, what about you? What about you? How do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus' resurrection? That seems to be the insinuation. What about you? It's good for the initial readers of Mark's gospel way back in the first century. It's still good for us today, 20 centuries removed. Are you more like these women here? Or are you more like those around this morning who have continually answered, "He's risen indeed"? Where are you with Jesus' resurrection? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you received him as Savior and as Lord? He's risen from the dead. That's the promise of your resurrection. That's the finishing of your reconciliation to God if you receive it as such. Do you believe him? Have you received it? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Is it clearer in your mind than anything else that the only way for your sins to be covered before a holy God is for a holy sacrifice to cover them? I'm not asking about your level of confidence that you've actually done that. I'm talking about your assurance that that's the only way for it to happen. Because that, my friends, is the first step toward really trusting it by faith. That's where you recognize, I'm fallen, I falter, I struggle, I stumble. But Christ didn't. And his death covers my sin. And his resurrection promises my new life forever. Have you done that? Have you received Christ as Savior and Lord? Trusted him as your only means of reconciliation to God? Or are you keeping your distance? Perhaps even running away in fear. Still, overcome by the same trembling and astonishment that we read about in Mark's text this morning, the very title of our sermon. I've told Grace Church before about my old friend, the psychology professor at Northwestern, who loved to talk about religion. He loved the positive impact that religious faith has on how people live. But when I was finally able to sit with him long enough to tell him the whole story of Jesus, his birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and what it actually means to follow Christ, my friend sat speechless, and as many of you have already heard, his answer was, if this is true, it changes everything. And then he changed the subject, and he never wanted to talk about religion again. I remember a similar conversation with a woman who was on that same board. We were serving on a board together. She brought up the subject with me because I think she had sort of a similar view to this man. A little faith is good for people. It's an element of life that we could all benefit from. She brought up the subject, but as we talked, her facial expression and then her tone of voice just moved increasingly toward panic. I mean, literally, that's the only word I can think of to capture what I was seeing and hearing. It was panic. The thought that there really is a God to whom she really will answer for her life. was simply terrifying to her. And she couldn't recognize the blessing and the benefit of sins covered by the sacrifice of the eternal incarnate Son of God. Finally, she wanted to change the subject as well to absolutely anything else. We could talk about anything else but this. See, I believe Mark's conclusion here is not all that unusual at all. I think we encounter it over and over and over again. And one of the things that can be encouraging to those who feel this way when they're first confronted with the resurrection of Jesus is, listen, you're not alone. Jesus' closest followers reacted that way first. Before the work of his faith took hold in their hearts, brought them to an understanding of that and enabled their strength. 50 days later, at the day of Pentecost, they were still hiding behind locked doors until the Holy Spirit of God came upon them, empowered them, strengthened, invigorated, enlivened their faith, and moved them in a confidence out into the streets of Jerusalem, where the church began to grow and spread. And it's been spreading for the last 2,000 years. That gift that Jesus said he would give, he told his disciples about it in the upper room before going to the cross, the gift that actually makes it so that it's good for me to go away, Jesus said. If I don't go away, you won't receive the Helper. If I go, the Helper will come. That's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, who takes up residence in the hearts of all believers and makes us collectively the temple of God, as Grace Church heard so recently in a series that we preached here. That's our inheritance in Christ. That's what makes the difference. It's not the strength of our faith and how much we just screw up that confidence to believe in Jesus. It's recognizing I am helpless in my sin. Thank God he has provided a way of escape. And that way of escape is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, crucified for the sins of all who believe, raised again to newness of life as an indicator of where their life is headed. Here's what the promised resurrection will look like. And Jesus appeared to more than 500 people before he returned back to heaven in order for them to see the miracle of new life. My friends, if that didn't happen, we're wasting our time. But because it did, we're not. And every one of you here needs to engage that point. If you have not trusted Christ as Savior, let me plead with you here and now. Do so this morning, today. If God is opening your eyes to the glories of his salvation through Jesus, death and resurrection, don't resist it. Don't run away from it. Don't hide from it. It's the only thing that can save you. It's the only thing that will make the resurrection part of your story as well, at least the resurrection Jesus is talking about. All will be raised. But Scripture said those whose sins are covered by Christ will spend eternity with him. And those who do not will spend eternity under the weight of their own sin in eternal punishment. That's how Scripture tells the story. When we recognize who Jesus is, if we recognize that he really is who he says he is, and actually did what the Bible says that he did, then there is no easy way of escape. We either need to bow the knee before him in humility and repentance and faith, or we'll likely spend the rest of our lives running away and hiding from those very truths, from any more conversations about him. Mark records Jesus as saying a couple of different things that are held to be theme verses in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 10, Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And back at the very start of the gospel, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. These are considered the theme verses of Mark. So have you listened to them? That's my question to you this morning. Have you listened to them? Have you responded by placing your trust in Jesus? Have you? Or are you, like these, still running away in fear? This is the question I want to leave with you this morning. I think this is the question Mark's gospel leaves with you this morning. And if you'd like to consider your current answer to it, or reconsider your current answer to it, don't hesitate to talk to any of us here. I'm sure any member of Grace Church would love to talk to you. I know I would love to talk to you. Give us a call. You know where to find me. Actually, we're going to be out of town this week, but after that, you can give me a call. And I would love to talk on this subject. There is nothing in this world I enjoy talking about more. And I hope you're one of those who would love to as well. My friends, let's pray together. And then let's gather at the table of the Lord. And give thanks once again for Jesus' death, which is what these elements are intended to reflect upon. But this morning, let's do so in light of the resurrection of Jesus. We always do, but on Friday night, we really were reflecting on his death and recognizing the fact that when we participate in this act, this bread and this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now we are proclaiming it in light of the resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Pray with me. And as I pray, musicians and communion servers, please join me at the front. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this account in Mark's gospel that helps us to recognize that all struggle with this amazing truth. It just defies all that we understand to be true. But what clearer demonstration could be given than the fact that you are the creator of all and that this world is in your hands. Father, we thank you for the fact that your glory is magnified by the salvation that you provide and that you alone receive the glory for it. And because of that, Lord God, I pray that you would truly spread your glory among us this morning by saving even more. And for all of those who have already trusted Christ as Savior, Father, I pray that they would participate in this act of remembrance with us. I pray that you would move in the hearts and minds and consciences of those who have not yet trusted in Christ, either to do so or to let these elements pass. Because, Father, we would not want to remember the body and blood of Jesus while not having trusted it for our own salvation, lest we be eating and drinking judgment to ourselves, as your word says. For all of us who have, Lord God, may this be a celebration worthy of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.